Well, good morning, and oh my word, that was so pathetic. Good morning. There we go. Everyone's now awake. As someone who's had the privilege of being discipled under Rose and to watch the way that Rose has just been at work in her life, it is so inspiring to be able to have a sister like her who points us to seeking out the least, the last, and the lost, the people that are often on God's heart. So she shared with us a while ago that she had had this vision, and so it's just such a beautiful thing to see this as a reality today. So we are continuing on in the book of Daniel, and we get a bit of a heavier chapter today. So maybe before we dive into something that we maybe need to hear but not necessarily want to hear, I would love for you to take 30 seconds. What is one thing that you are absolutely grateful for this summer? Share it with someone around you. Go ahead right now. 30 seconds. One thing you are absolutely grateful for. Share it with someone around you. All right, I'll rein us back in here. It has been probably my favorite summer in a long time this summer for Emily and I. We've had the incredible privilege to be able to meet all kinds of people where we live from all over the world, and being able to just be immersed in kind of their culture as they try to seek to understand Canadian culture, it's just been such a gift for myself. I've been trying to learn a little bit of Ukrainian and a little bit of Arabic, but I won't practice for you right now because I don't want to embarrass anyone who may speak the language better than I do. But as I mentioned before, we are about two-thirds of the way through when it comes to the book of Daniel. So for those of you that have been here since the very beginning, well done, persevering. Daniel is a beautiful book, albeit a challenging one. And today, Daniel chapter 8, as I mentioned, is definitely a bit of a heavier chapter for us. But I think it's a really powerful chapter in the way that it encourages us in our time and in our current cultural moment. And so to begin our time together, I have a question that I'm going to ask you, but this one just keep to yourself. And before I ask this question, do me a favor. I would like you to pay attention to your first either gut response or the first thought that comes to mind, or maybe an image will come to mind. Whatever that happens to be, I want you to pay attention to what that is, because I think oftentimes we like to rationalize and try to push those feelings aside so that we can give what we think is the right answer, but I truly want you just to engage with this question according to the first thing that comes to you. So, that question is, if Jesus the Messiah were to return at noon tomorrow, what would you do? All right? So again, if Jesus the Messiah were to return at noon tomorrow, we knew that without a doubt, he's coming back tomorrow at 12 sharp. What would you do? All right? Now, I understand that there is probably a myriad of different responses. For some of us, maybe it's positive. Maybe it's like joyful, exciting, maybe a sense of anticipation, or maybe even relief. For others of us, if we're honest, maybe there's a sense of more negative feelings, maybe anxiety, uncertainty, doubt. We're not sure how we feel about this. Whatever you're feeling, whatever thought has come to mind, or image, just hold on to that for right now because we are going to revisit it. So, for today's sermon, I've decided to structure it a little differently from what I normally do. I've had the privilege of facilitating a men's Bible study, which is multi-generational and multi-ethnic at Pine Glen, and I've been kind of experimenting with a different set of questions. And so, these are the four movements that we are going to go through for the sermon today. And I've never tried it on a scale this large, so we'll see what happens. But number one, after we read the passage, what would this have meant for Daniel's readers? All right, we should always, always look first and foremost to the context. What would it have meant for the original audience? Number two, what does this mean for us? Where do we see this in our world today? Where are the parallels that we can draw from? Number three, the most important question we can always ask of a biblical text, either personal or as a church family, is how does this point us to the gospel? How does this point us to the hope in the person of Jesus Christ? And lastly, I think the second most important question is, how will this make a difference in our life, in my life, in your life? What do we do with what we have just received today? Right? So that's how I'm going to structure today's sermon. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to Daniel chapter 8. Oh, and look, Jenny is always amazing. I had not planned on creating slides, so you know what? You can follow along on the screen. If you're more of a left brain learner, like you're someone who's very logical, analytical, you like good structure, linear, you are going to not like this chapter, all right? Prophecy is anything but linear, and it's anything but nice and orderly. If you're a right brain thinker, you're super imaginative, creative, you're like, structure restrains me, give me the freedom to think, I encourage you, close your eyes and just allow your imagination to run wild as I read these words. But it's important for us today to read the entirety of the chapter. Otherwise, we're going to miss some pretty important bits. So if you have your Bibles, please feel free to follow along or to close your eyes, try not to sleep, and join me in this passage. So in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. I did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I sought to attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. So, side note, beautiful land is a synonym for the promised land or the land of Israel. It grew up until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So, if you're able to track that, there's a lot going on. This is the second of the four visions that Daniel will be personally receiving. And as mentioned at the very end there, it is so visceral for him that it just completely wipes him out. I just want to make one quick note before we dive into our first question. In verse 17, near the end, it talks about, for example, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Contextually speaking, that is not referring to what you and I might think it does. So we might hear that and we're like, okay, it's referring to the end times, the end of the age, you know, the return of Christ. That's actually not true. Contextually speaking, especially within the Hebrew, it's actually referring to when this vision will be fulfilled. When will the time of this vision be fulfilled? All right, so just so we don't get a little too confused. But to the first question, what would this mean for Daniel's readers? Why on earth would they receive a vision like this? It boils down to two simple but anything but easy things. Number one, I believe it is to encourage and to prepare them. Now, I put encourage in quotations simply because we use that word so much today that it's kind of watered down in regards to its meaning. So I used the definition from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and the first definition given for the word encourage is to inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. God is seeking to inspire with courage, spirit, and hope to Daniel and his readers and beyond because they need to be prepared for what is coming, or when you're in a challenging circumstance, you might need someone to inspire courage in you. And I actually think the second definition is also helpful. It's an attempt to persuade. God is giving a vision, and the reason why it feels so weird to us is because we are seeing reality as it is from his lens. So he is hoping to persuade Daniel and later the Israelites to see it from his perspective to prepare them for what's coming. Now, why? Why would they need this kind of preparation? Well, truth be told, during the exile period, there was a longing and a hope to have Israel restored, to see the city of Israel and city of Jerusalem come back again. And if you know your Bible in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see some of that fulfillment take place. But sadly, as we hear in this vision from Daniel, it's going to be anything but easy. First and foremost, the ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire would come up and completely take over Babylon. And we've already mentioned in previous sermons that this is actually fulfilled within his own, within Daniel's own lifetime. He will actually serve Persia for a time. And as you can see, within their own carvings and hieroglyphics, the ram was a symbol of a significance to them. But after the Medo-Persian Empire, we get the Greek Empire, which is symbolized by a shaggy goat, and weirdly enough, with one horn. And almost all scholars unanimously agree that that one horn is none other than Alexander the Great, who had come through vastly conquering so much that it seems like the goat itself is gliding across the earth. And if you look on the insignia of the coin, he is often depicted with a horn upon his head. But being a great conqueror but a horrible ruler, he left nothing really in charge after he died, which was at the age of 33. And so the four horns that rise up, as we see in this vision, are none other than the four generals that were within his conquests. And so they divided up the empire. But if you're paying attention, even though it's easier for us as an image to picture the ram or the goat, most of the details are given towards a small horn that comes out of one of these horns. And so most scholars agree that this particular horn is in reference to a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Oh. There he is. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, unlike the previous picture of Alexander the Great, this man was not an emperor per se, but he was a very prolific military general who had a murderous obsession against the Jews. He not only wanted to see them ethnically destroyed, but he also wanted to see their religion completely wiped out from the face of the earth. And so I just want to reread verses 9 to 12 to just give a snapshot about what is to come about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and what are some of the things that he will do. So in verse 9, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land, as mentioned before, Israel. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So when we read some of the starry host, we aren't to get that confused with angelic beings, all right? This, is a prophecy, a vision, and we need to be careful that we don't take everything too literally. So most of what that is describing is actually the people of Israel once they've returned to the lands. It's referring also, when it talks about the chief commander of the Lord's army, it's actually referring to the chief priests. And so this gentleman, who was anything but gentle, so maybe that's the wrong adjective to describe him, was absolutely murderous, as I described before. He not only would conquer the land of Israel, he would not only conquer Jerusalem, but he would absolutely desecrate the temple. He would go in there and slaughter everyone that he found. He would empty the temple treasury, taking all that treasure for himself. Any Torah, any written scriptures, any parchments talking about the scriptures, he burned on sight. And if that wasn't enough, he went to the Holy of Holies, the heart of the temple, the one place that was believed that God's presence dwelt. He completely opened it up, and he put a statue of Zeus right in the center, and he started offering pagan sacrifices, particularly pigs, because that was a huge insult to the kosher laws of the Jews. For the Jews that remained, they had anything but an easy life. Most would flee away, but for those that remained under his governance, he sent out sentries and a police force, if you will, into these different areas where they lived. And anyone caught circumcised or circumcising the child, anyone caught following kosher law, anyone caught praying three times a day the way that the Jews would rhythmically pray, or even a fragment of scripture found in their household, they'd be killed on sight. And if that wasn't enough, they were enforced to have to offer pagan sacrifices every so often. Or, as Daniel describes, truth itself is thrown to the ground. Now, Daniel obviously doesn't know that this is going to happen, but this vision is given, number one, to give them courage for what is about to happen and to prepare them to be strong in the face of such sheer hatred. And yet the beautiful thing is that there is hope, and it is so easy to miss in this particular passage. Near the end, in verse 25, it states, "Yet he, being Antiochus the Fourth, will be destroyed, but not by human power." God himself would intervene. And so there is a wealth of literature that comes through what is known as the intertestamental period, right? The time between the Old Testament and the New. And while none of it shows up in our Protestant canon of scriptures, because we don't believe it to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is so helpful to read to understand historical events. And in one particular book, 2 Maccabees specifically, it actually describes how this individual would face his defeat. And so the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an unseen but incurable blow. Hardly had he spoken those words when he was seized with excruciating pains in his bowels, an acute internal torment, an entirely suitable punishment for the one who had inflicted many barbarous torments on the bowels of others. Nevertheless, he did not in the least diminish his insolent behavior. More arrogant than ever and breathing fire in his rage against the Jews, he gave orders to drive even faster. As a result, he was hurled from the lurching chariot, and the fall was so violent that every part of his body was racked with pain, and he died. This great man who held himself up to be the one person who was going to wipe out the Jews and wipe out the religion entirely dies in a freak chariot accident. So what do we do with all that? What do we do with all of this stuff? What does that mean for us? How do we connect ourselves to this? Well, again, it's quite simple, and I've already mentioned it once before, but God, Almighty God, who knows the future, prepares his people. God prepares his people. Yes, he may not give us every minute detail of our lives and of life in general, because we as human beings love to know those things, but he does not leave us wanting. He gives us what we need to know. And so in the same way that we see in this vision in Daniel chapter 8, we can see this in the New Testament as well when Jesus often delivers prophecy about what is to come. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, which is seen as a discourse of Jesus' talks about the end times and about prophecy that would be fulfilled both later at the end of the age and within his within the near future for his disciples, he says this, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." First, notice that Jesus is talking about how all of this that takes place is not a result of the end time, but the birth pains of the beginning of the end times. And notice that I think every one of us here can look back upon history and see exactly what Jesus is talking about, famines and earthquakes that have happened again and again and again. We just came out of COVID, and pandemics and epidemics are anything but new to us. They have been around for a long time. Wars and rumors of wars, kingdoms rising and falling. Jesus states this not to terrify his people, but to encourage them and to prepare them for what is to come. Paul, likewise, states in a bit more of a personal matter for individuals and for the church, says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I'll be honest with you, I really struggle to swallow this one. I would way rather that that third last word, the word will, not be in there. I wish it was more of an option. But the truth is, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, for those of us that have grown up in North America, in Canada, we have had the privilege of not seeing persecution in the same way that our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world. But we should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when at our workplaces or in our communities or in our own families, when we seek to be the light of Jesus to others, we should not be surprised that there will be pushback. We should not be surprised, for time and time again, the New Testament talks about how much the world hates the people of God. And so, again, it's not to terrify anyone. It's not to scare us into, like, okay, that's it. I'm not signing up for this. But rather, it's to prepare us and to just paint a stark reality of what it means to be a godly individual. And it can be best summarized again in John 16:1, when Jesus says, "All this I have told you so that you will not fall away." Again, he tells all this. We have the revered scriptures in our hands, in any translation we want, basically, to prepare us and to equip us, to encourage us. And yet, maybe there's some of you here that might have a slight objection to some of this. Maybe you ask the question, well, why? Why does there have to be persecution? Why does Daniel's vision have to point to the fact that he'd have to go through something as horrific as Antiochus IV? Why must all this happen? And what you're getting to is really the question about the problem of evil. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why do Christians have to suffer in this way? Why do people have to suffer in this way? And quite honestly, there are much more brilliant people than myself that could probably answer that question for you. But the problem is most of it is philosophical. Most of it is philosophical. And while we have scriptures that can give good implication or inferences to that question, and I don't think that it's necessarily wrong, I feel like it's just a rabbit trail that we go down. Rather, I feel like a more biblical approach is to look at how do the Gospels and how do the scripture writers approach this problem. And you'll notice that there's actually a question, one question asked in Daniel's own vision. But the question isn't why. It's quite different entirely. Instead, the angel says, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? I want you to notice that for a second. Not why, God, must this happen? Why must Persia rise? Why must Alexander the Great do his thing? Why must this horrible Antiochus the Fourth? That's not the question they ask. They ask, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? In a likewise manner, we notice something similar in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, where John himself has a vision. And he states, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Notice again, not why, God, did we suffer? Not why, God, were we martyred in this way? How long? How long, God? Oh, merciful and gracious God. God does not want anyone to perish. He is slow to anger, being patient so that all would have the opportunity to turn back from their sin and come to Him. But He is slow to anger, and there will come a day where He says, enough is enough. And every single one of us throughout the entirety of human history will have to give an account before Him. I looked up this how long thing. Turns out it is actually one of the most common questions in prayer within the Bible. If you look at the Psalms, if you look at Jesus, you look at almost the entirety of Scripture, it's not about, Lord, why, which I don't think is a wrong question. It's how long, Lord? And I think that points us to a very important truth. And this is a whole other sermon in and of itself, but the scripture writers don't bother, I think, with the question of evil so much because they care more about the solution. We bother with why. We focus on the problem, why? But the scripture writers don't bother with that. In fact, most of them don't even ask the question. The closest we get to is Job, and yet even there it's different. Job doesn't ask the question, why is there suffering or evil? It's why, when I have done nothing wrong to deserve this, am I suffering? What's in question is God's justice, not the problem of evil. And yet the fact that God does not give him, again, a clear answer, I think is telling. I think it points us to the wisdom that it's about who, and it's about the solution, because that's what the Bible cares more about. Not the why, but how this is going to be fixed and how long is it going to take. And so I think this leads us naturally to our third question. How does this point us to the gospel? How does this lead us to the good news in the person of Jesus? It first and foremost points us, I believe, to the most important part about the good news, and that Jesus is Lord. I want you to let the weight of that sink in for a second. Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is King of Kings. Christ and Messiah are not his last name. They're his title. He is above everything. Every single emperor that has ever lived, every single political leader that thinks that they're going to live forever based upon their own power and based upon their own military prowess, whatever, will fall short. They all have a timeline because there is one greater than all of them, and that is Jesus. In my own personal devotions right now, I was prompted by a friend at the apartments who mentioned in John chapter 15 how to love Jesus and be in the true vine is to obey his commandments. And so personally, I'm just working through the teachings and the words of Jesus to better familiarize myself with his commandments. And even though I've always known this, I've gone to seminary school, I've always known that the core subject for Jesus was about the kingdom of God. I did not realize how often until I've looked exclusively at the words, he talks about the kingdom of God.
It's mentioned and referenced over 100 times in the New Testament alone. And depending on the translation, over 360 times in the Bible in general, which clearly is pointing us to something much different. And so I want to look just at four of these. Jesus himself says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." First and foremost, notice, brothers and sisters, that the good news is that the kingdom has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is the rightful king. Before the forgiveness of sins, before salvation, before being made right with God, it is about that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one to usher in the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Luke, we see, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." He was sent, first and foremost, to declare God's kingdom is here, and I am its rightful king. And yes, we know from the book of Revelation that that will not be fully fulfilled until heaven and earth are once again re-brought together and evil is done with. But the kingdom of God is already within our midst. And anytime any one of us gathers, brothers and sisters, when we gather together, even two or three, there the rule and the authority of God and the kingdom is present. Now let's look after the death and the resurrection and the ascension. All right, let's look at how the gospel was then proclaimed. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they, the disciples, never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the original good news, first and foremost. Jesus is the Messiah. He is King of Kings. Caesar is not king. He is not Lord. Jesus is. Second, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He is the anointed one. Now, why? Why is that good news? Why is that good news? I think it's good news for two reasons. Number one, if we're really honest, brothers and sisters, we as kings and queens of our own life and of life in general are horrible rulers. Without God's intervention, we are terrible rulers of our own lives. We lust, we anger, we bully, we cheat, we lie, we think all kinds of degrading thoughts about other people. At a communal level, we act in such a way that terms like racism, sexism, bigotry have all become commonplace within the dictionary and in part of our world. And if we look at a national level, we commit wars, genocide, we influence sex trafficking through pornography, we allow the desecration of creation, God's creation, to be a normal part of life. We are horrible kings and queens of our own lives and of life in general. In the very beginning, when God had made humanity, we were made with the intrinsic responsibility to rule on his behalf and in his way. But ever since that original rebellion, we have made a mess of the world and of our own lives. And so in a way, we not only need to get rid of the thinking that we need to master our lives and become mastered by the king. For he is the one who actually does the greater work in and through us by defeating the devil and his influence in our world. My favorite summary of the gospel comes right here in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, was to free people unto him, so now that we can rule alongside him in the way that we were always meant to, with the same love, mercy, grace, and cultivating spirit that he himself has through the gift of his Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, that is good news. And it is good news that no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what you will go through, no matter what you have been through, none of what has taken place, no matter how much evil has been done against you or that you have experienced or even inflicted, as long as we have come to Christ, the King of Kings, he indeed not only redeems us here and now, but will redeem it for certain in the future. We are not left without hope. And so the last question, how will this make a difference in my life? How does this make a difference in your life? How do we go about this? Well, the nice part about Daniel chapter 8, out of all of that, is there is a very simple application that comes at the very, very end. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. I don't think we can blame him on that one. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. I think there's two key pieces here that we need to take away. Number one, Daniel gets up and he could have responded in any way. He could have just ran away. He could have left. He could have faked sick and stayed in bed rest. Like, the man's like 80 years old at this point, right? He could have easily sought out scriptures and astrologers and whatever the best he could to try and figure out this vision, but it was beyond his understanding. So he held his hands open, trusting in God that I've been given something that I need to know. I don't know how this is all going to play out, but I will seal it up, for in the distant future, God's people will need it. And he goes about the king's business. He goes about doing the very thing that God had planted him to do. And I think that's the question for us. We don't know the details of our lives that are going to unfold. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. And it's interesting, as an educator and having come out of like COVID, I hear the conversations about like, I really feel fear for the next generation. I don't know where our culture is going. I don't know what's going to happen to Canada. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus truly was raised from the dead, then the story has a happy ending no matter how bad society gets. That's the truth. We have hope in the resurrected king, that death itself is defeated, and in him we have hope. And so that's the question I think we need to wrestle with, is what is the king's business that he has for you? Do you know what business the king has for you? And if you do know that business, how is God wanting you to be faithful in this moment? I'm just going to invite Judy to come on up. And rather than just ending that way, I want to just invite the presence of God for you all to just pray and just be still in his presence and just to ask him, Lord, what would you have me do with this? Because I can say all kinds of things, but the truth is, it's about you and God. And so for about a minute or so with just some soft instrumentals, I'd just love for you to just spend that time with God, worshiping before him just where you are, and just to be at prayer.
I can just disturb your peace for but a moment. In John chapter 14, Jesus states, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." If you think back to the question that I asked at the very beginning, if you're someone that responds to the idea if Jesus were to return tomorrow with joy, share that with other people. Show them why it's a joyful thing. And for those of you where you feel maybe a bit of anxiety, I just ask that you just gently place that before the Lord. Have him show you how he would have you see that question. Be encouraged. Be blessed. I hope you have an incredible week. And if you would like prayer with someone, I'm happy to just stay at the front here and pray with you all. But other than that, God bless. Thank you.